Father, fill us this morning with your power through your sanctifying word so that we may confidently, boldly, and with great hope proclaim your gospel to all our friends, to our children, to everyone you bring to us so that your name will be made great among all the people. And we pray this with great anticipation in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read God's word together. Acts chapter 12 now is where we left off in verse 17. I'm going to back up just a little bit from our focus this morning. And if you'll remember, let me point this out to you because it's going to be important as we go along. Chapter 12 begins with, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them." And so it begins this section with Herod the king, and he's partially Jewish, and he's over the Jewish kingdom of Judea there, and he's laying hands on the ones that are professing Christ now. The persecution that started with Stephen's stoning and began to spread throughout those who profess Christ is now in full swing, even where the king is involved with it. All right? And so we know that Peter was arrested. Many have been mistreated, killed. And now James was killed. Peter's in prison. And then an angel comes and releases him. We pick up now verse 17. Peter speaking once he's released and he goes back and once Rhoda lets him into the house, right, where in the upper room where they've gathered. Peter motions to them with his hand to be silent, and he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Now go and report these things to James and the brethren." And then he departed and went to another place. And that's something that's crucial to realize. It's a kind of almost a throwaway. And I shared at the beginning of Acts that there are a lot of verses, a lot of phrases that are kind of throwaways that have huge implications. And here's one of the things to see here. He just keeps going. He gets out of jail. And the first thought is, how can I be safe? Where can I hide out? Isn't that the old Peter? Isn't that the way the old Peter was trying to? But not any longer. In fact, we've already seen that God has given him by faith a boldness. So he keeps going. Now verse 18. "Now when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have possibly become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there." And so, pretty harsh judgment, but the basic pattern was, if your prisoner escapes, whatever the punishment that was coming upon him comes upon you. So we know that Herod was serious about executing Peter, and by the way that he treated the guards. And of course, the guards, I'm sure he thought that they were bribed, or perhaps there was some kind of conspiracy that they participated in. The idea that an angel showed up and let him free was not a category, obviously, for anybody, including Peter, right? All right, so now verse 20. "Now, he was very," Herod, speaking of Herod again, "he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon." He's an angry man. He's angry with Christians. He's angry with the people on the coastline. He's angry. "And with one accord, they came to him." They all came, who lived on the coastline, from Tyre and Sidon, "and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, his chief assistant, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country." So they were dependent upon the access to the farms and the vineyards of the king for their food, and so they had to come and make some kind of peace with him. And so on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took a seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because Herod did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and he died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. That is a dramatic scene, isn't it? A scene of a crowd that gathers around this king. And the king stands up in their midst. Now they've already, you can say they're kind of sucking up to him a little bit, right? Because they've appealed to him so that they could get food. And so they're already primed, and he comes out and they're declaring him a god. He's speaking words and he's speaking from an official capacity, and they're saying it's as if he's a god. He's speaking as the words of God. Now we don't know why the king was angry with them at all. I mean, there's really not any, he's just angry with them. I'm sure it's just king stuff. And the people, they had to make peace with them because, again, if they didn't, then they would have repercussions there. So he was angry with them, but upon hearing praise or receiving praise from them, he dies. And that's an amazing thing. Now think of, he's a king, and it's a very public thing, and he goes out to the people, and he's declaring whatever he's declaring. We don't really know, other than the people say that it's the voice of God and they give praise to him. He doesn't give glory to God. He takes the praise for himself. He dies. Now, there's certainly a lesson there in the demonstration of God's unwillingness to share praise with another, because the Bible, as the prophet Isaiah said, he alone is God. And he will not share his praise or his glory with anyone, anything at all. But that's not the point of the passage and the narrative. It's kind of the loudest and the most, that's the coolest thing, right? If you're in middle school and there's a story about a king getting eaten by worms, I mean, any school, I mean, that's a big deal. But it's not the point of the passage there at all. And it's the drama and it's the headlines, but it's not the point, not the main point, not here. This intense unfolding of events simply aids us, the reader, in understanding that the real and continual drama is the spreading of the gospel and the expansion of the church, and how the power of God will overcome any and all obstacles, great or small, to accomplish this promise. Jesus speaking, and we heard this last week from Matthew 16, upon this rock, this proclamation that Peter made, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, death, hell, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I was tempted because there is a parallel account of this account. There are not a lot of places in Scripture where we have that, but Josephus, the Hebrew historian, he actually wrote about this, and he wrote with some detail. So if you've got, you know, Josephus on your bookshelf at home, or you can look it up online, you might want to read about it. It's a different account, and it's what you would consider to be a strong account, because it's not exactly the same account. And Josephus doesn't speak of him being eaten by worms, but carried away to die out of their presence. We don't know exactly what happened to him. But the point is, in the midst of this political intrigue, and it's huge. In other words, in the midst, it's like this. It's like watching the news. Let's say you're watching CNN or Fox or MSNBC, whatever you watch. You're watching the news, and there's all this drama. There's stuff going on. And we would think that drama is what's carrying the day, right? You would think last week that Iowa was the most important place on the face of the earth, right? And so you would think that that's the big, now it's New Hampshire, right? It's everything, wall to wall, that's it. And Clay, and it's sometimes they'll break in the midst of those with, and people died over here and people died over there and there's an earthquake over there. Now back to New Hampshire or wherever it is. But it's a very skewed, strange way of understanding the world, and not only the world, but history and what's going on. We would think that what we watch on the news every night is history, right? And I guess technically, if it's happened, it's history, right? And so we might think that it's what's going to be in the books and it's what carries the day. But do you realize this, that the greatest thing that's happening in the world right now is almost never reported? What has been from the beginning proclaimed and what is now taking place in accordance with the promise is the greatest news, right? And is that Jesus said, I will build my church, and neither death nor hell or the devil himself is able to come in the way of any of this. In speaking on the last days, Jesus spoke about in the last days, there will be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be earthquakes that'll increase in various places and famines and things like that. And many people have, I think, mistakenly overplayed that as being the news by saying, oh ho, so if we see famines and wars and earthquakes, therefore it'll be the end of times. But what Jesus was saying was essentially, it's just going to be that way. This earth is going to quake and it's going to get worse. And people are going to kill each other in war because that's what they do. And people are going to starve because of drought and because of, well, even like a king that says, no more food, no more food. There's all kinds of reasons why these things happen, God sovereignly appointing and being over all of them, but it's not the news. And so let me say, this is not the point even of the message. This is not an eschatological, really, message. But for you who are thinking eschatologically, end kind of times and things, be very careful to think that you're going to understand what's happening by watching or reading the news. That's a very famous writer about eschatology said that we should, and there's been many, even good ones, you know, that come along, but mistakenly think that we're going to, if we have the Bible in one hand, now what the Reformers said, that we should walk through this world with the Bible in one hand and the book of creation in the other. That's far different, because the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God, and the word of God explains his glory and explains him to us. But it's a far different thing to walk through the world with a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in another hand. Because you know as well as I do that you don't remember, unless you have that weird condition that people have that can remember days and things. If anybody's in here, okay, that's, you're a freak, you're an anomaly. That's not normal. But most of you don't remember the headlines from a year ago. You don't. You probably don't even remember the headline from a week or maybe even a day ago, right? Because what seems to be, ba-boom, the biggest thing, that's yesterday's news. And it kind of moves on. And that's kind of the point. What Jesus was explaining to us, people are going to kill each other and the earth's going to shake and it's going to be bad and it's going to get worse because sin does that. Cumulative, progressive nature of sin. These are the things that are going to show us that we are indeed in the last days. We are in the last days. But rather than being transfixed by the news and by the things that are happening day to day, focus on, well, as Paul said in Colossians, on things above. Focus on the things that are not passing away. Let us pray that our minds will be not distracted by the things that are not eternal, but preoccupied with the things that are eternal. And so what happens here with this king getting eaten by worms because he refuses to push away the praise that the people are giving him and calling him a god? Well, when you think about it, that's what idolatry is. The idolatry is not worshiping God or worshiping God wrongly, but nevertheless, the problem is that that's what sinners do. The point in all of this is that as these things are happening, that Jesus is doing what he said he would do. He's building his church. Gates of hell, death itself, cannot prevail against it. We can find great hope and confidence today while the world and even those who identify themselves as being Christian seek to undermine and neglect the power of the gospel. We can have great hope in the promise of the Lord Jesus to build his church so that nothing will be able to stop what he has purposed. When we watch the news, when we read about the things and current events and things that are happening, hear the words of Jesus, and so these things are, and so they'll increase. It's not really the news that sticks. I promise you, the greatest headline on earth will not even make the back page in heaven. It's passing away. It's not eternal. And so let us focus on the thing that does. And the book of Acts does that for us. And what we'll see at one point in the book, what we've read and what we'll read, is that in the midst of all the drama and all the things that are going on in the world and even in the church, that Jesus is accomplishing his work of building the church. Now, let me remind us of what we found as we began this chapter last week in verses 1 through 17. First four verses, we learned that the great final enemy of the church is death. And when we looked, as we compared it with, and we read about in Peter's proclamation to Jesus when he asked the question, well, who do you say that I am? And he said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven, he's the one who revealed this to you. And he said, now you're Peter, you're a little rock. And then he says it plural to all the disciples there. Upon this, I'm going to build my church so that the gates of hell, or another way, really a more literal way, the gates of Hades or death itself. And don't get twisted because I make the emphasis death and not hell, because we have hell because we have death, right? We have because of sin. And so he's saying not even death itself will be able to stop. The powers of death and hell will not be able to stop the growth of the church. And this is why it's so important that when we read, and now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he went after Peter. He was going to go after others. And we know this is true because Paul did the same thing. Paul, in his zeal to please God and the people, sought to kill. And he was standing there while Stephen himself was killed. The great enemy, the great and final enemy of the church, we can know this. It's death. But what do we know about it? That death will not prevail over the church. And even the eternal death and the devil's prison of hell is not able. And so I gave to us this encouragement last week. Christians, death no longer has dominion over us. Therefore, because we have died with Christ and will share in his sufferings, and we will, let us sing, let us pray in this temporary prison, because hell is defeated and death is put to death. Isn't that great news? And that's the news of the gospel. And that's the news that ought to be making the front page and breaking news every time the show begins. Breaking news. Jesus is still on his throne. The church is still growing. And death and hell and the devil, no king of hell, no king of earth is able to stop it. And it will remain. That's because everything else comes and goes. And then kind of the meat of the passage in verses 5 through 16, when Peter was let loose from the prison, we learned and we're reminded of the promise of Jesus to build his church. And that is the greatest encouragement and hope that Christians have in the face of persecution. This is not, please don't mistake what I'm about to say for being glib or unserious, but there is nothing in this world to ultimately be pessimistic about. There's really not. The worst thing in this world will be put to death. That which is tyrannical and sinful and horrific, it will pass away. All of it passes away. It doesn't remain. Think about it this way. Think about when you were in school and there was, of course, Thanksgiving break. You got that time off. And then you had Christmas break. You had that time off. You had maybe spring break. But you always had to go back. And then you had summer vacation. It was longer when I was a kid. I mean, you were out before Memorial Day, and you didn't go back until after Labor Day, right? You had a lot, but you still had to what? Go back. Guys, you know what it's like when you're on vacation? If you have a five-day vacation, it takes 2 days to wind down. The last 2 days, you're ramping up and you're starting to get a little tight again. You got a couple of maybe 8 or 10 minutes where you're like, this is awesome. Then it's over, right? But then do you remember what it was like to graduate from high school? And you thought, I don't ever have to go back. It's over. Of course, if you're going to college, you knew you turned right around and you went to college. And I remember very well sitting in the graduation of college. I thought two things. First thing I thought was, it's over. It's really over. Second thing I thought was, they need to hurry up because somebody's going to jerk me out of this line and they're not going to let me finish. I really did. I watched them getting jerked out for traffic tickets and failing exams. I was like, let's hurry it up. Let's move it along. Let's give us diplomas and keep going. couldn't believe it was over. And then, of course, you go to seminary. You keep going to seminary. It just doesn't stop, right? But you know what it's like, when that moment when you feel like it's over. Christians, on one level, we have that. This should be the general tenor, nature of our existence, which is death has been defeated. There is no longer a power over us. Sin, death, and hell, done. And there is no king on this earth. There is no law. There's no regulation. There's nothing, ultimately, that has power over us. Nothing. It's that feel. It's what we figured out. And I remember I figured it out in junior high school when they were giving us, like, schoolwork after we knew that they'd already turned their grades in. Again, if you're homeschooled, I'm speaking another language now. But there's such a thing as where the teachers had to turn the grades in to, like, the head front office. And we figured out, we're like, wait a second. We don't got to do any of this because our grades are already turned in. We don't have to do any of it. Rebels at heart, right? As soon as you find you don't have to do it, I'm free and you're not the boss of me. That's the poem, right? And that's the kind of the way you think. Here's the deal. Christians, that it's been death and hell and sin. It's all been defeated. It's been put to death. The final enemy, which is death, it's already been defeated and it will be put to death. That's the final enemy. And the way we put it to death is by dying in this life to self and being raised with Christ. There's nothing in this world to be pessimistic about, not ultimately, really. I mean, there's really nothing. There's nothing that you can bring up that is as horrible. And I understand for some of us, there's some difficult things. And there are Christians in this world that have really bad earthly lives. And it probably won't get any better. It's probably going to get worse. And yet, we're free because this isn't it. And this is what we've begun to find here, even with Peter being set free. He's in prison, he's going to die. He's out of prison, he's going to die. Because Jesus already told him, remember, when you were younger, you kind of went where you wanted to go and did what you... Now I'm going to tell you in the way that you're going to go. And the scripture even says Jesus was telling him that because he was telling him the way that he was going to die. He's going to die for Christ. But we're free. We're free from the tyranny. And whether we're in prison or out of prison, whether we're being persecuted because of our faith in Christ and being a Christian, and this is why I don't have a lot of patience. And let me step out from the pulpit and say this, okay? I don't have a lot of patience for those who get so afflicted about the politics and the elections and who's in the office and who's not in the office. We got our part. We got to do what we got to do. But understand this. You can know for sure that whoever will be on the throne, Herod himself, God puts there. So there's no reason to be twisted and afflicted by it. There's no reason. Now, I don't mean, again, this is not to be glib or to be silly about it, but there's no reason because ultimately Jesus is on the throne. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. He stands so that we'll be able to stand when we stand before him. There's nothing. There's therefore now no condemnation and there is no fear. That is wonderful news. And the end of that passage from last week, in verse 18, kind of the beginning of where we are today, is in verse 17, Peter speaking to the disciples and he tells them to be quiet. And then he said, now go tell others about what's going on. You tell them. Essentially, he's not just telling them to report the news, but to report the ultimate. You tell them that. The gospel is timeless no matter what's happening. Whether you've just won the lottery or you've just lost everything, whether you've just gotten a great job or you've lost your job, you have a house full of family or your family's gone, whatever's going on, that we're to be in season. This is what Paul told Timothy, right? In season and out of season. Preach the word. Be consistent in these things because it transcends everything else that's happening. So we know that in light of Peter's imprisonment and his persecution and the persecution that had begun and would follow, that as Peter did, we are to watch and pray as the gospel advances into darkness and behind enemy lines, because whether or not we escape the prisons of this world and the persecutions of this world, we are free. But we should also know that we are to tell our story as a means of telling the gospel, even tell the news as a means of telling the gospel. Everything that's happening in this world is a means for telling the gospel. And then let us report to one another of the glorious grace and power we experience in the work. And then let us join with others who themselves suffer, yet rejoice in the work of the gospel. Now, in our passage this morning, we learn a couple more things. First, not only will the world continually live in hostility against the gospel, because isn't that what happens? Herod, as long as he's got wind in his body, he's going to be hostile. So he is. He's hostile against Christ and the church. So not only will the world continually live in hostility against the gospel and the people of God, but they will also either select leaders or seek to please and follow those leaders who are against the gospel and the people of God. This is also quite relevant to the way you watch television and the news and read the news and how you respond and deal with it. Now, you're picking up a theme this morning, I'm sure, aren't you? Because it's a pretty big deal that King Herod died while proclaiming to his people and while they were declaring him to be a god. That's newsworthy. But that's not the part that they're to report. Now, in the midst of it, or as a venue through which we tell the gospel, certainly, I mean, if I'm a preacher, the next day I'm getting up and say, as happened to Herod the king, if God will eat him with worms, he'll eat you with worms. Therefore, give glory to God. Right? I'm a preacher. I'm going to take advantage of every headline, every incident. But those headlines change and they move away, right? They go on. There's always something new. And what we find here is Peter told the people what was happening, and then told the people, now you tell them what's happening. You keep telling them. And Peter goes on to another place. Now in verse 18, when the day came, there was no small disturbance among them as the soldiers what could have become of Peter, right? That's the news, isn't it? That's got to be the news. He was here, and we were here, and now he's gone. We don't know how that happened. And we know that's happened another time. Doesn't it sound familiar? Jesus is in a tomb, and they put guards. Pilate puts guards up there. They seal the tomb, and then they get back, and he's gone. And there's this sense that it doesn't matter if you're a king or you're a governor or if you have battalions of soldiers and you have money and you have power, it does not matter. You're not able to contain the gospel. Or the people of the gospel. You can't. You see how empowering that is? When Jesus stood before Pilate and said, you have no power over me. Only the power that my Father has given to you. That's the only power you have. Any power you have comes to you from beyond here. It's not the power of man, it's the power of God. And whatever you do will be according to my Father's plan. You see the freedom in that? So do what you're going to do. And, you know, it doesn't make us to become arrogant and jerks. Quite the opposite. It's humbling, and it enables us to move with grace because we know that God is sovereignly at work doing these things. So not only will the world continue to live in hostility against the gospel and the people of God, but they will also select leaders, follow leaders, who are against the gospel and the people of God. That's what we found here, isn't it? That's what they did. That's what they do. Isn't it amazing? Back to the parallel theme. Have you noticed this? Now, again, you've been around as long as I have, right? If you've seen a few elections, you'll see this kind of theme. The guys that are running against each other hate each other until they're out, and then they love each other. Then they're on that side. You're like, how's that happen? He's a liar. Now he's the best. What is that about? Isn't that weird? Is that weird to anybody? And then the guy who gets in, you're like, what? How does that happen? But people follow him. People follow him. Why is it that people follow him? Well, we know one reason is because their God is not the God of heaven and earth, but the God of this world. And so we make peace with the God of this world by we make peace with the men who are the gods of this world. You think those people in Tyre and Sidon and in those areas along the coastline, you think they loved Herod? You think that? You think they're like, oh, Herod's speaking today. We don't want to miss that one. That's not, no. Herod's speaking today. We better show up. We are on a razor-thin line. But I think that if we, you know, Herod, all you got to do is tell him he's God, and he'll go on and on, but we'll get more food and maybe a few extra figs out of it. So kids, cheer. You ever seen them cheer in North Korea? You know the whole plan is the first one who stops cheering is the first one they kill. So they're all like, yeah, our glorious leader, somebody stop. And they just keep cheering. They go on and they go on and on. You think, and they declare him a god, right? I'm thinking if I'm a god, I have a better haircut. But he's a god, right? They just go on and they just love him because they're afraid of him, right? They're afraid of the system. And so they're going to declare him a god, and he's taking it, right? Taking it in. People make peace with this world, and the way they make peace with this world is they, because of the God and the gods of this world, are in control of their lives. So they'll cut a deal. But those whose God is not of this world, you can be sure of this, that they will not, and that they will worship the God who is, because they know that the God of this world and everything in this world is passing away. Why would you make peace with a king that has term limits and won't be here tomorrow? Unless all you're concerned about is what? Today. Now, the reason for this hostility against the gospel, and we can see it, it's clear in the way they respond, it's idolatry, which is, again, either worshiping the wrong God or worshiping the right God wrongly. Both can be considered idolatry. And so the reason they're hostile against the gospel is because the gospel attacks every God that is not a God, including themselves. That's the easiest, the quickest idol that we have to deal with is ourselves. We are our own God. And the gospel says you have to die to yourself. And then Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to not only die to yourself, but you have to take up your cross every day. You have to die to yourself every day in the midst of all the people. You have to die to everything and everyone. You have to humble yourself in this world and follow me. But the reason for the hostility against the gospel is because the gospel puts huge demands that the world is not willing to do. And here's the demand. You stop worshiping your other gods. That's the first commandment, isn't it? You shall have no other gods. Other gods. Hostility against the gospel will be known most clearly when the gods of idolatry are most challenged. Some of you don't even know who your gods are yet. You don't know. How do you discover who your gods are? Challenged. And one of the ways they're challenged is they're either weakened or they're taken away, or somebody says it's not a God. It's not a big deal. Don't you love that? When something that is a big deal in your life and somebody else, it doesn't matter if they've got a good heart or a bad heart, they just point, that's no big deal. Oh, you're angry about that. You want, if it's a big deal to you, I mean, there are things, again, I think back when I was a kid, things that were such a big deal to me, they weren't a big deal to my parents. That was offensive to me. How could you not think that whatever it was that I thought was important, baseball player or whatever, how could you not think that that is important, or that particular band or whatever it was, or that the world wasn't somehow going to stop when my heart was broken, right? And you begin to find out the things, and those are real things. I mean, we interact with things in this world, but how you know that they are your gods is how they or you respond when they're challenged. That's when you discover that it's a God over you. This is why worry and anxiety is actually a God. It identifies your God. Jesus said, don't be anxious about what you eat or your drink or your clothing or where you live or even your lifespan. My Father knows very well and will take very good care of you according to his will. So don't worry about these things. You're saying, well, I can't help but worry about it. I know. I mean, sometimes we do worry, but that worry is indication that whatever it is that we're worried about is actually our God or a God. And the way that we know that is when they're challenged or when they're stressed or when they're taken away, and we find out. And that's where hostility begins to happen. We begin to, sometimes we try to make peace with the gospel. can't make peace with the gospel. This is not Jesus didn't come to make, you know, for arbitration. He didn't come that we might be able to make. He came to defeat sin and death and hell so that we could be free. He did that for us. There's no negotiation. There's no part for us in negotiation. What we're called to do is believe. Something else we find out about the response in idolatry is that the gods of our idolatry will be ultimately identified and they will be destroyed. You can count on that. You know, and Steph and I, we kid each other, right? You know, new potential god shows up in our family, right? And I said, nah, don't worship the kid. Let me take you back to Egypt. See what happens to all those gods, right? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to love and embrace, and we should. The things that God gives to us, they're good gifts. But they're good gifts. They're not gods. They are, think of it this way. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights above, right? But good gifts make bad gods. You can count on that. Really wonderful gifts, and we can rejoice in those good gifts, but they make terrible gods. And so one of the ways that we sometimes kind of check ourselves is to remember that God not only he wants us to forsake all other gods, but one of the ways that he helps us to forsake other gods is he destroys them, he removes them, he disempowers them. And this is why it's a good thing to go ahead and die to yourself now, right? This is hard. The hardest easy thing to do in our existence is to die to ourselves. It's hard because we want to be in control, but it is the easiest in the sense that, well, Jesus said it this way, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest. I'm not going to give you heavy stuff. I'm not going to give you burdensome stuff. I'm going to give you rest. And so what is the hardest thing that we do in this life, which is die to self, actually is the easiest because once we die, we're free. We're released. And so it's a tough thing to ask God to reveal the idols of your heart. And the way that God reveals the idols of our heart quite often is by he begins to put stress on those idols. He begins to change them, maybe to remove them, to depower them, but he reveals them. And he's given us the ability to even destroy the idols. Isn't that awesome? He's given us the ability to destroy the idols of our heart. Idols are always attached to sin. Sin and idols, and idolatry, they are one and the same. And so if we confess our sin, if we confess the idol that we have before God, you know that God delights in freeing us from the power of that idol and giving us freedom. Now, the plagues of Egypt were judgment against the gods of the Egyptians. And so we see in a very visible way, very, very clear, big way, how God brought judgment against the gods of Egypt. Now, we often think about it. We don't have time this morning to go through the list. And I would encourage you to just read through sometimes what happens. But we often think that God is bringing judgment against the gods of Egypt solely so that the Egyptians would just stop being so mean to the Israelites and let them go, right? We're going to turn the water into blood. Now, we hang around, it's going to get worse. Almost like a kind of a, you know, extortion kind of a thing. If you don't do that, I'm going to continue doing this. It's not at all what God's doing. In fact, and let me remind you, the Israelites had been in Egypt for a long time. They'd been there for 400 years, and so they were more Egyptian than they were Hebrew, and they worshiped the gods of the Egyptians. Those were their gods. And so what God graciously did we think of it as being only judgment against the Egyptians, but what God does for Israel is he destroys all of their gods. You worship the Nile. You think that's where you get your water and your life and your crops. I'm the God of the Nile. They had frog gods and they had bug gods and they had all kinds. They had gods. They had the firstborn God, right? And God took them all out. And it was horrific. living in that land and seeing all of these things and dealing with the stench and the famine and everything that comes, all of the stuff that comes along with it, and then that final death. But God is not doing it just to show his power to the Egyptians. Now, we know that Paul says in Romans that these things were done so that his name might be made great among all the people, but he had to remake his name great among the people of Israel. Moses himself said, all right, you're sending me back to them, but which God should I tell them sent me? I mean, who should I tell them has sent me to them? God says, you tell them I am the God of heaven and earth, the sovereign, and I will show you. I will show you that I am God. Nile, frogs, lice, blind, darkness, all the way. I did all of that. He was Lord of all those things that they had made into gods. So he's not just setting them free from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, but he was setting them free from their idols. What a glorious thing. Would you like to be set free from your idols? Is it a fearful thing to give up your idols? Some of us have done, you know, like we read in the Old Testament, we buried the idol. Remember David's wife? Oh, you mean this idol? Yeah, that she hid under the pillow? She's hiding the idol. We don't know. We're afraid. We don't want to put it out and worship it prominently. We know it's not a good thing, but we hold on to it. We hold on to them in our hearts. Be thankful that God is able to see our hearts, because we deceive ourselves. We think because we put the idol in Sterilite or pack it up someplace that it's gone. But God doesn't look in our garage or our attic or our basement. He looks in our hearts. He's more concerned with the idols that we've tucked away in our hearts. And so what God did for Israel by bringing the plagues against Egypt was to free them from their gods. God decreed through Isaiah and through all the prophets, but we read, and we can read in Isaiah, and I wish, again, we had time to do this. It took me a year to do this, so I won't do it today, but it took me more than that. But when you read through Isaiah, start in Isaiah 41, go through Isaiah 48 especially, over and over again, there's only one God. I am the Lord. There is no other. That's what he's saying over and over again. And he is making it clear to them. God sends prophets. He sends pastors, teachers. He sends friends to us to remind us that there's only one God. And that God will not tolerate. In fact, in Isaiah, I will not share my glory with another. I will not. Now that's it. Look, on the Sunday, thinking like a Protestant, on the Sunday after the Saturday that Herod dies by worms, I'm going to Isaiah. I'm going to start with, all I got to do, I am the Lord and I will not share my glory with another. People would be like, amen to that. They just saw a guy get eaten up with worms. They're like, got it. Very clear. Very clear. But this is over and over, on and on, and it's for us to do as well. We are to continue to declare to our friends, to our family, to ourselves, that we are not to have any other gods. And it's related very closely to the work that Jesus has promised to do. He's come to set us free from all of these gods. And he will. He has. God decreed that he will never tolerate any other gods. And he declares it to us even today. And we want to pray in just a moment that God will set us free from those idols, so that we can be free not to make peace with those idols. Again, God gives good gifts. But good gifts make really bad gods. Well, there's a second point. Even though the world and its leaders are hostile against God, his word, and his people, and they are, and we see it here in our passage, the word of the Lord will continue to grow and be multiplied. That's what the text tells us. In fact, over and over and over again. And the way I want to end this morning is by doing a quick run through to show you this. We did this a little bit on a Wednesday night, and now it's a good time for us to see it in the full context. Let's start in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And that's at Pentecost. And when Peter proclaimed the gospel on that day, many people turned to the Lord, and we read in verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added on that day about 3,000 souls. See what happens? He preached the word of God. He preached the gospel, and there were many who believed. Now, that's news that lasts into eternity. some of those of the 3,000 souls are in eternity right now praising God. They remember that day. They remember that moment, or they remember that time when they heard the gospel and their eyes came open and they believed. Everything else that happened in their lives, many of those 3,000 plus that were saved on that day, they died as a result of their salvation. They died as a result of being kicked out of their community, their synagogue. They were persecuted. They had hardship. They lost their family. All those things happened, but none of that makes the news. It's all passed away for them. And we can go on and on and see the same thing. Look in chapter 4, verse 4. This is following Peter's second sermon. You remember that Peter and John, they get arrested. But look at verse 4. Many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. It's 5,000 men. A lot of people, right? Come to believe. Just a matter, little matter of time in this little area, thousands of people have come to Christ. That's news that remains. That is the ongoing news, because it is the ongoing work. Chapter 5, verse 14, and this is kind of like the sometimes getting distracted by the big moment and missing the great moment, and that is Ananias and Sapphira. They died by lying to the Holy Spirit. They're getting drug out. That would be the big news, but that's not the big news. The big news is really verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number. That's news. Jesus said, I will build my church in the gates of hell. Not even death will prevent my gospel and the church from expanding and going forward. Nothing. Then in chapter 6, verse 7, in Jerusalem, even among the priests and leaders who were themselves a part of the early persecution. Chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's huge. Chapter 9, verse 31. This is after Paul begins to preach. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Can't stop it. It's unstoppable. Chapter 12, verse 24. We find the growth and increase of the word and the effects of the power of the gospel now being seen. Chapter 12, verse 24. It's in our passage this morning. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. It seems like a throwaway, doesn't it? Like in the midst of that, Herod's eaten up with worms. Oh, and by the way, the word of the Lord continued and multiplied. That's the news. That's the point. That's always the news, and that's always the point. But it goes on. Chapter 13, in verse 48, 49. Paul now is making his appeal to the Gentiles. This is the focus now of his ministry. When the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Let me just stop and say this. And I'm preaching to the church, but I'm preaching for the church also this morning. That if we have friends who are pastors and are elders and deacons in other churches, friends who are in other churches, we have to be gracious and kind and don't be snotty and arrogant. But what they need more than anything else is for faithful preaching of the Word of God. This is how the gates of hell are defeated and the church is increased. This is how God is glorified and how idols are crushed. We stop short. The tendency is to stop short in life, and it's also in church to stop short and to worship the good gifts and not the God who is the giver of the good gifts. And we need to understand, again, listen to this. The Gentiles, they have no background. They have nothing. They have nothing. They don't have the law. They don't have the prophets. They don't have the oracles. They don't have the testimonies. They got nothing. And they go and they believe the gospel. The people that are preaching, Paul believes the gospel. He doesn't try to be relevant to them. He doesn't try to appeal to to their gods, and understand that oftentimes the mistake we make in churches is to appeal to the idols of the people so that we can tell them about the true God, and what we end up doing is feeding and propping up the idols and neglecting the one true God. Our responsibility and role is to defeat and destroy every idol in our heart, and every idol in our culture. And the only way the idols of our culture will be destroyed is like it happened in Ephesus, when the people just brought all their books of magic and all their idols and they burned them. You can't legislate it. You can't make it happen except by the way that is unstoppable, and that's the preaching of the gospel. It's cheaper, it's easier, and it's more effective. How about that? Maybe we need good marketing there. Maybe that's the appeal that we need to hear as churches. It's cheaper, it's easier, and it's way more effective. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with patience and long-suffering and good instruction. This is what we're to do. This is who we're to be. But it continues on in Acts chapter 16, verse 5. This is as the word now in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. This is the uttermost parts of the world to them. This is Europe and Macedonia. Now they're moving into Macedonia, and we find that it's increasing. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. What were they doing? They just believed the promise of Jesus that he would build his church. And not even death could stop it. Therefore, you're free. Preach the gospel. Chapter 19, verse 20. And I already alluded to this one. This is a great one. This is one that would make you weep. Imagine your friends. Imagine our community. Imagine if we were to join them and stack up our idols, burn them. In Ephesus, as the power of the gospel overcame the entrenched occultic beliefs and practices of the people, we read this in chapter 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Here's the consistent thing. You go to the synagogues, you preach the gospel. You go to Mars Hill in Athens, you preach the gospel. You go to Ephesus and you stand in the midst of the marketplace and you preach the gospel. And it transforms people. It's unstoppable. What we're beginning to find is that the fool's war is the engagement to try to stand against Christ, the gospel, and the people of God, the church. It's a fool's errand. You will be defeated. Even if you have the power of the throne and the power of the purse or whatever power of prestige and influence that you might have, that in the end it goes away. It goes away. It's a fool's war to try to set up power and the gods of this world. They will be crumbled. One more. And it's the place I want to end. And I want you to notice how it ends in Acts 28. Last verse. We'll start in verse 30. This is Paul. Stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming to all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Now I want you to notice the way it ends is not with a period. Now, I understand there's no punctuation in Greek, okay? So what's your period? Right. But it ends just kind of hanging. What happens to Paul? What happens to what next? And that's the point. It ends, as it were, with an ellipsis, dot, dot, dot. So it goes. Just keeps on going, et cetera. It just keeps on going. The growth and the promise continue. There's not a nice, neat bow at the end of Acts because it ain't done. The book of Acts is not really done being written. And I said as we began this, this is our story. This is just what we consider to be maybe be the preface to the glorious work of the gospel in the church in these last days. That's what we see, and that's where we are even now. And so this ends with a sense of it. It ends the way sometimes movies end that make you kind of frustrated. And you want a nice, neat ending, don't you? And everybody died, or everybody lived happily ever after, or everybody, whatever. And you want to, even if it's just a little blurb at the end, right? Even words, you know. But it doesn't end here. The reason it doesn't end here is because we're still here. Book of Acts is a story, a testimony of the power of the Spirit of God among the people of God and the spread of the church and the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. And even though the world and its leaders, and we know this, are hostile against God and His Word and His people, what have we just learned? The Word of the Lord will continue to grow and be multiplied. I don't think there's anything more optimistic and more joyous to hear as a Christian than that. Can't be stopped. Do you know what I like to hear? I think of this, I'm telling you, I'm not being just overly neurotic here. I think of this every time I preach, because my concern is that I will wreck it. I will wreck you, I will wreck me, I will wreck it. My concern is that even the same concern that you have when you talk with a friend, that you'll leave a part out, or that you won't, you're like, no danger of that, Jeff. You'll leave a part out, or that somehow you won't be clear in what you're saying, or that you'll say the wrong thing. And here's your confidence. It's my confidence. The gates of hell and the gates of ignorance and the gates of timidity, none of these things are going to be able to stop or hinder in any way the gospel. And so we can get about it. We can put aside our idols that are good gifts perhaps, but bad gods, and realize that the trauma of this world is trying to find a God that will stand, and none of them do. But we have the God who ever stands to make intercession for us. He makes an appeal. And even now as we join together in prayer, He's praying on our behalf. And even as we intercede on behalf of others, He's praying on our behalf, that we might pray and that we might go and we might be obedient, because we have this confidence. The word of the Lord will continue to grow and be multiplied. Let's pray together. Father, we are rejoicing in this wonderful and hope-filled report of how You have kept and are keeping Your promise to make Your name great among all the people of this world, and how You're calling and keeping a people for Yourself from this world. Let us, as Your people, be further encouraged that this report ends not with a period, but with a hope that this good work continues until the day the Lord Jesus returns for His church. We are so thankful to know that nothing, neither death nor hell, and that no one, neither king nor devil, is able to stop or hinder the spread of the gospel and the expansion of Your church. And when everything in this world and even this universe is swept away, Your word and Your people will remain. And so we again ask this morning that as Your people have been filled with the power of Your Holy Spirit through Your sanctifying word, that we may confidently, boldly, and with great hope proclaim Your gospel to our friends, to our children, to everyone You bring to us, so that Your name will be made great among all the people. We pray this with even greater hope and anticipation in Jesus' name. Amen.